Well, welcome Benji as he brings God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. It is such a privilege to get to preach here. Some of you I've known that have been here for a long time because I was here in first grade, so I was 18. And I think sometimes when we are around something so often, we can forget how special and unique this is. And I just have to say, the preaching here is phenomenal. I mean, the time and the prayer that goes into teaching God's word here inspires me. So just to get to be up here the couple times I have and to be here today really is an honor. Just to get to share God's word with you. And again, thank you guys for your prayers and support for my wife and I, for her little sister and brother, Zach and Tiffany, as we've been mourning and grieving. And so I don't know what you're going to get this morning. You know, there might be tears, there may not be. But I believe that this word is important, and I'm excited that I get the chance to share it. And so we've been in a series called Hindsight, Seeking the Gospel Insight in Reverse. And so we've been going through the book of Mark, which we believe was the first gospel text written in the New Testament. This is kind of it. And this book was written by John Mark, but through the eyes of the apostle Peter, which is going to come into play later on in the story. But Peter, as kind of the head disciple, the one Jesus says he's going to build his church upon, writes down his account of Jesus in the shortest gospel narrative that we have. And we've been going through that in reverse. Because it's amazing how hindsight works. It's amazing how we think we know what's going on, but how many of us look back at our lives and we just said, if only we knew. If only we knew what we know now, how different would that be? And I was thinking about hindsight and how beneficial hindsight would have been when I was dating. And because dating's hard, it's difficult. And I haven't done it in quite some time, although I've dated my wife, but I haven't gone on a first date in, let's say, about 12 years. But as I look back at Jen and I's relationship, there's so many things you just guess. There's so many things that you just kind of like, you kind of like put it out there and you put out the vibes and you're trying to like win them over and woo them and most of the times they don't work, right? And guys especially, as you pursuing girl, I mean, it's just so nerve-wracking, right? And the girls are just like, gosh, why don't they do it? It's hard, okay? It's hard. Guys have a hard job to do in pursuing, because if we had hindsight, if we just knew all the answers, then we wouldn't be in as much trouble as we normally get into. And I just think Jen and I's relationship are full of these stories where I'm like, if I only knew. Like, for instance, the first day that we met and spent time together, she was a senior in college, and I was a freshman in college. Praise the Lord. And so she tested out of this freshman English class. I tested into it. It's like the lowest level, right? Talking about grammar. So I'm there, she's there, and she has to take this. So she's with the lowest level freshmen in this English class, and she's like a double major Dean's List student, but she's super cute. So I just go and sit right next to her, right? Because I'm not there for English. It's not why I went to Bible college. And so I'm there, and I sit next to her, and I don't have a pencil, because why would you have a pencil in college in your first day of class? Shows the kind of student I am. But I'm sitting next to Jen, and she seems like she knows what's going on. She's really cute, so I tap her leg, and I'm like, excuse me, can I borrow a pencil? And she looks at me, and she's like, excuse me? Like, really loud, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what did I just do? And she's like, you don't ever touch a woman's leg. Kid you not. She's like, you can touch my shoulder or my elbow, but not my leg. And the whole class looks around and says, who is this pervert in our class who's touching people's legs? And I immediately like, man, I wouldn't have done that if I had some hindsight, right? If I would have known whose leg I was touching, right, I probably would have chosen the shoulder. But hindsight's 20/20, right? Or the time when I was convinced she would never date me. This was a few months later because she was so out of my league and still is. And so I decided, I'm like, well, I should probably date another girl, else I'm going to be celibate, you know, the rest of my life. And so I started dating another girl, and so I think it's a good idea. It's Valentine's Day, and Jen was singing jazz at a coffee shop, and I'm like, Jen's not into me. She's, you know, clearly there's no reason for her to be into me. So I take this girl to go watch Jen sing jazz. I didn't know that Jen actually had feelings for me and was so upset that she decided to book herself singing that night so she didn't have to think about me dating this other girl. And so I bring this girl in to watch her sing love songs. And I'm just sitting there just looking at her. I'm like, man, you're so good. And so she never lets me live that down. She's like, I can't believe you brought that girl in to watch me sing jazz. And I'm like, I didn't know, right? Hindsight now, I'm like, I'm an idiot. Like, I have 30 of these stories. If I just would have known, everything would have been different. And I think sometimes, I imagine Peter instructing Mark on the stories to write, and you can imagine him just kind of shaking his head like, if I only would have known. If I would have known that when he's talking about dying, raising again, he was actually going to die and raise again, right? Like, if I only would have known that by saying that I was going to deny him, I was actually going to deny him. I mean, and you just imagine that there's so much about what he writes that he's like, now I get it. And this text this morning is one of those moments where there was a radical misunderstanding of Jesus. Radical. And it's only in hindsight that as the author writes these things down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you see how badly they missed it, how badly they missed Jesus. So we're going to be in Mark 11 today. So would you stand with me? We're going to read the text together. It's not going to be on the screen because we're doing an experiment called Read Your Bible. And so we're going to do that together. So you guys can, and as you stand, we're going to read this. I'll read it. You don't need to read it along with me because we're probably going to have different translations and it might just sound too Pentecostal to do that. So, but we're going to read this together. But follow along in your own Bible. Follow along in the text that you have. Let's try and live in this story, what's going on here. And then we'll kind of break it down. We're going to see kind of how they misunderstood Jesus here. This is Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, you know what? Pause. Can I frame this a little bit? We're kind of jumping in mid-story. So before we read it, I know you're standing, but it's good exercise. This is a really, really critical point in the story. A matter of fact, this is kind of the crux where everything kind of starts to turn. Where Jesus, if you're new to this whole Jesus thing, the Bible, Jesus has shown up on the scene. He is the Son of God, and he has presented himself as this rabbi that has gone from town to town teaching like a normal rabbi would, except for the fact that he does it with authority and power unlike they've ever seen before. And the Jewish people at that time, Israel at that time, begin to start watching this young radical rabbi with intensity because the Israelite nation has been listening to prophecies for hundreds of years that someday there would be a ruler that would come and rescue them from the boot of Rome. It would rescue them from slavery. Well, Jesus starts to look like maybe he's this guy. And so as all eyes are on Jesus, it is now the week of Passover, which was the, kind of the holy week of Israel where they celebrate God's exodus from Egypt, exodus from slavery. And Jesus is now on the scene and we're about to watch him ride into Jerusalem like a king would. And everyone's like, this is it. This is the moment we have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. So let's read this together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt, which is kind of a young donkey, it's an unridden donkey, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing, untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them, and to the people, let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season of figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. And they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning they went along and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Father, we thank you for this moment in history, Lord, that you entered into, Lord, your son entered into Jerusalem. Not because of tradition, not because of a festival, but because of a mission you gave him. Lord, we thank you for the violent and hectic activity that he did in flipping the temple upside down and what it means for us. Lord, we thank you for the kind of king you are and how you entered the city. And Lord, we thank you for the kind of father you've shown us, your love. And Lord, I'm asking that today, this morning, as we dive into this text, this very familiar text, that you would help it become new and fresh. Would the words that come from my mouth be used for your Holy Spirit to speak to hearts today? Lord, that you would allow us to not misunderstand you as Peter and the Israelites did. Help us to have a more clear view of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. You can grab a seat, get comfortable. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we're just going to kind of go for it. So there's three things. We're going to break up the text into three different kind of movements, and we're going to be looking at the massive misunderstanding that happened about Jesus in this moment. The first thing we're going to talk about is Jesus as a misunderstood king, and how they had a perception of a king, but he kind of revealed a whole different side of what this king would look like. The next thing we're going to look at is a misunderstood temple. There's obviously something about the temple, and Serene did such a phenomenal job a couple weeks ago talking about this. But we're going to look once again at this idea of a temple and how it was completely misunderstood. And then lastly, we're going to move into the instruction he gives his disciples about how to pray to your Father and have this misunderstanding sometimes that we have about our Heavenly Father. And so the first thing, again, let's talk about this misunderstood king. So we just read this passage where Jesus shows up, Passover. There is a mass pilgrimage. thousands upon thousands of Jewish people from around the ancient world traveled to Jerusalem. This is the largest pilgrimage that would have happened. And so everything is busy and booked, and there's people everywhere in the surrounding towns. And Jesus comes in, and up to this point, the tension of who Jesus is has just been rising and climaxing. And here comes the moment where up to this moment, Jesus has put down and denied any opportunity for him to take glory, any opportunity for him to say, I have power, I'm the king. He's kind of just made people hush. But now comes this moment where he's about to ride into Jerusalem, just as prophecies had been promising people that this Messiah would come, and he does something very strange. He goes and he tells his disciples, I want you to go find a baby donkey. It's never been ridden. Choose it. Now, if you've ever been on a donkey before, it's not elegant, right? You're not like on a horse just riding bareback through the field. I mean, they're very stubborn, but if you can imagine one that's never been ridden before. He's like, I want that one. And he goes, and rather than a saddle or rather than dressing the horse, it's a fisherman's cloak. And he sits upon it, but as he starts going down the path into Jerusalem, there begins to be a stirring in the crowd, and people begin to start saying, that's Jesus, he's coming, and he's coming on a horse. It's like, we remember this from little Jewish school, right? When we learned about in Zechariah, he'd be coming on a horse, and he's coming on a donkey, and he's coming. This is it. This is the moment. And so they begin to do two things. One is they grab their cloaks, and cloaks was a sign of authority. And in 1 Kings, the king Jehu, the same thing happened. He came in. He's here to conquer. He's the new king. And what did? They took off their cloaks and they put it on the ground. So this is a deliberate symbol. This is the king. This is our new king. And then other people are like, I'm going to go cut some branches down. So they go cut some branches down and they go lay them down. Now this would have been from one of the most famous recent stories in Jewish history is during the Maccabean Revolt. When the Jewish people were under slavery, and this family of brothers begin this violent uprising where they go and they take back territory, and essentially he starts to get to rebuild the temple from this thing. But it's praised in the Jewish mind as this military battle, even though they were slaves, this military victory that they had. And what they did in the Maccabean Revolt, the same thing. They would lay down palm branches as they came into the city. So the Jewish people were like, this is go time. Here's our cloaks. Here's our palm branches. This is the king. This is the revolutionary that we've been waiting for. And he starts coming in this way. But everything that Jesus is doing, and again, going back to hindsight, is he's not building hype. He's not trying to build an army around him. He's fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. Zechariah 9:9, 2 Kings 9:12, from Malachi 3:1. He's fulfilling every single prophecy about his entrance, but he does something very interesting. He doesn't ride in on a horse. He has no army. And anything in the ancient realm and in the ancient world that would have signified a new king, a victory, is completely absent. Now, the people are still stoked. They're like, this is it. This is the moment. But if you look at it from far back, you're like, this is a little peculiar. This is not what I had imagined. This is not exactly what, you know, it's like the president's coming to town and he drives in like a 1985 Honda Accord. I thought there was going to be something else, right? Like some sort of entourage of black Escalades or something. This is kind of that same kind of tension. People are still like, okay, this is the king. We're all about it. But really? This is how you're going to enter? And when the first misunderstanding happened, there was three kind of mindsets when it came to what the Messiah was going to be like for the Jewish people. One of the mindsets was that when the Messiah came, that he would come kind of with this cosmic God-like power and just literally obliterate Rome. The second kind of mindset or theory about the Messiah is he would come as a military ruler and kind of from the ground up take over and take back Rome. This is the most popular, that this would have been some sort of general type person, military background, and the Jewish people would rise up and take their freedom by force. But there was this third theory that was not popular for good reason. And this, the prophet Isaiah called him the suffering servant. Zechariah said he would come in on a donkey. This was not popular. This is not what people wanted. This is the exact opposite of how they imagined their victory and liberation coming from. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He doesn't come in with this huge entourage and this huge display of power and victory. He comes in displaying humility. I mean, obnoxious, overwhelming, profound humility. And the people, I could just imagine, are just like, okay. But this is huge. Because the people misunderstood Jesus as the kind of king he was. But I think a lot of times, the Israelites are not the only one who misunderstood the kind of king Jesus is. Now, there is a day coming, let me preface this. There is a day coming when Jesus is coming not on a colt, but on a horse. And he is coming with all power and victory. But before he does that, this is not the first type of king he shows us. It's the kind of king who enters in through humility and empathy and sympathy. And during the past 2 weeks, in a week like Jen and I and our family have gone through, this kind of king actually gives us much more comfort. It's the kind of king that we actually need. And whether it's how Jesus came in on the Temple Mount, or how in John chapter 11, how when before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he weeps with Mary. Or in John 13, on the Last Supper, he takes off his own authority and cloak and ties around the garment that a slave would wear and wash his feet. This is the kind of king that we are first introduced to. It's the kind of king that Hebrews 4 talks about can sympathize with our suffering. And this is huge. And sometimes uncomfortable. Because immediately when we think of king, we think of the strength and the victory. And it's there. It's not like he lacks those things. But in his great love for us, he has restrained it so that we get to live within his comfort and grace. And the people so badly wanted Jesus to come in and rid their world of what they viewed as evil. But what they didn't understand is if Jesus came in like that, it would rid the world of every kind of evil, including themselves. But the Jesus that we know and that we serve chooses to enter in humbly and identifies with our suffering. And quite simply, before we move on, some of you guys, this is why you're here this morning. Is life doesn't feel like everything's under control and there's tons of victory and you're full of faith and you're full of joy. And this morning, you need to be okay that there was a king that came in on a donkey and who understands and can suffer with you and who enters into with humility into your world. And it's one of those moments. This morning, I woke up just sad. We're still very much in the midst of grief. And kind of a morning ritual I do is before I look at anything on my phone, before I try and do anything, I just try and, it's just a simple thing, but I try and look at the verse of the day the Bible app has, and I'll just meditate on it for a couple minutes. And this morning as I opened up my phone to Psalm 34:18, the Message version says this: if your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. And so just as a point of encouragement this morning, that this God that we serve, who is so sovereign and powerful and in control, again and again, whether it's in this context or throughout the Gospels, chooses to enter into your situation with sympathy and compassion and empathy. And we get to know that kind of king as well. The second point of misunderstanding comes from what Jesus does in the temple. And it's kind of this bizarre story that's kind of sandwiched in between, that he's on his way back to the temple, and if you caught note, he goes into the temple, but it's too late. He looks around, which is, again, is another prophecy fulfilled in Malachi 3. And then he goes and goes to bed. And I love this because when he goes back into the town, he's still angry. And I love that because Jesus wasn't like emotional about this, right? He doesn't just walk in. He's like, I can't believe this. And he just kind of just operates just kind of like out of just rashly. No, this is premeditated righteous anger. It's not emotional. There's something deeper that's going on here. And as he's going there, there's kind of a bizarre part of the story where he sees this fig tree that's in leaf, and he goes to find food because he's hungry and there's no figs growing on it. And then he curses the tree and says, you'll never bear fruit again. And Peter's observing this, and nothing happens to the tree immediately. And then he goes into the temple and he proceeds to do kind of that famous thing that we talk about every Palm Sunday, where he starts flipping the tables and turning over the benches and throwing people out of the temple and not letting anyone go through. And then the next day they see that same fig tree and it's withered and dead. And that fig tree was a picture. It was a picture not just of Israel as a nation, but Israel's temple life. This was a thing to bear fruit. It was a thing, it was a gift given to the world. And it wasn't doing its job. You see, the temple for Jewish people was incredibly significant. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, the temple was the place where heaven and earth met. It was not, they didn't have an understanding of heaven was up above and earth was down below. No. Heaven was wherever God's space was, and God's space was in the temple. So it was literally heaven on earth. And when they got to rebuild the temple, it rebuilt this sense of, even if they're enslaved, even if they're under Rome's control, there is still a space I can go to that I know God's presence is there. And not only is it this place where spiritually they long for, but the temple was also a place that was their greatest place of Jewish national identity. This was it. They had no land to own. They had no palaces to build. The temple was their entire social identity in the Roman world. And so you can imagine how significant this place is. And because of their enslavement for centuries, slowly over time, this temple became a place not just of worshiping God, but of national pride. So, naturally, those who were non-Jewish people started having a little bit harder time offering sacrifices in that system. There was layers you had to get through. So if you were a Gentile, if you were a woman, if you did not meet the certain standards, the offerings you would buy would probably cost more. You had outer courts that you could not enter into the holier places. And there was these different layers because as a Jewish person, this is your zone. Don't touch this. This is ours. And so when Jesus comes in, he says something really significant, because here's an important question. Why is Jesus so angry? Why is Jesus so angry that he's flipping things over, ruining people's hard work? But he tells us. I love it that when he, as he's flipping things over, he doesn't just leave us guessing. He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. You see, Isaiah 56:7 talks about how the temple was not supposed to be a point of nationalistic pride. It was supposed to be a point of global welcome into this amazing thing called God's presence. But rather than making it easy for people to come and experience God's presence, Jesus notices, like, you've made it so hard for people to come and interact with me. And so he goes in there furious and he starts saying, this is all wrong. Everything you've been doing is wrong. And there's this righteousness in his heart that this is not what was God had in mind. And the other thing on top of that we see the anger, and we see Jesus' anger burn, is they believe that as long as they had the temple, they were good. We don't have to treat the poor well. We don't have to follow these other things because we have the temple. It's like we're fine. We're God's protected. And Jesus comes in and even cursing the fig tree. Don't you get it? If this isn't bearing the fruit I intended for it to bear, it will not exist anymore. I mean, Jesus is not just like, man, I can't believe in his gossiping to his disciples. No, he's so angry that at the busiest time in the temple's year, he's in there making a massive scene. And I don't think he was there for 15 minutes. I think he was there all day. You can't go in. You can't do this. Don't sell it like this. And he's reorganizing the temple. And so here comes the next question that the Pharisees are asking and the people are asking, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? That he can come in and do what he's doing to the temple. And as I've been studying it this week, one of the things that has just absolutely changed my perspective on everything is the reason that Jesus can come and rearrange the temple is because he was the temple. In John's gospel, he says this, and I'm just like, he's like, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then the author says, and we didn't know he was talking about his body. But not only is Jesus the temple, Jesus is the lamb that's being sacrificed at the temple. And but not only is Jesus the temple and the sacrifice at the temple, Jesus is the high priest who's making atonement from the sacrifice in the temple. But not only is he the temple and the sacrifice and the high priest, he's the fulfillment of the law that is drawing people to the temple to make the sacrifices. And this week I realized Jesus is the entire sacrificial system. He's it. He's every single part of this whole elaborate thing. I've been listening through Leviticus and Exodus, and I've been thinking, like, this is so elaborate. And Jesus comes to the scene and says, I'm all of it. I'm all of it. And I didn't come in on a horse, and I didn't come in making more distance, but I came in on a donkey. I came in humbly, and I'm going to overturn this system because you have made it too hard for people to get to God. So I have to come, and I'm going to flip over these tables, and I'm going to lay my life down, and I will become the new system for you to interact with God in so that everyone has an opportunity to do this. I was just meditating on this week. I'm like, this is radical what Jesus is doing. But I began to start looking back through church history. I began to start looking at my own life, and I just realized it is our human nature to create layers, isn't it? I don't think it was the Jewish people's heart to do it, but just over time what happens is there's something comfortable for us that creates layers between us and God. On Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. And his desire was not to start a new movement. He didn't even want to stop being Catholic. What he was trying to do is he's saying, hey, we need to go back to being what it's really about. It's only about this. So he created these. And the whole Reformation movement created these things called the sola things, right? So they talked about the sola scriptura. It's only by scripture, sola fide, it's by faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, it's Christ alone, sola de gloria, it's the glory of God alone. And the Reformation movement 500 years ago was essentially the same kind of attitude that Jesus had. You've made it too difficult for people to get to me. And it was that same burning in their hearts as Martin Luther and some of the other reformers came together. And it wasn't to like overthrow the Catholic Church. It was just to simply say, we've made layers. We've made it hard for people to get to God. So but here's the question. What about us? What are the things in our lives where we've created layers, both as the evangelical church, but us as a follower of Jesus? They may be things like preaching. This is not this community. These are things that I've heard just in general. I don't like the preaching there. And so what we've done is we've created a system that, like, people can only go and meet with God if there's good preaching. I don't like the worship set. Not this worship set. That was really good, Khalid. But the other guy who leads worship, I just can't connect, you know? He's kind of awkward. And there's holes in his jeans. I can't worship Jesus. There's holes. Like, doesn't he know? I don't like that song. I mean, or what about, it's just too warm. Where's the AC work better? No, what's funny is we laugh, but these are real conversations that people have. I wish I could connect with God, but I can't. And we condemn the Israelites for missing Jesus. We talk poorly about the Catholics because they have too many layers, but the reality is every one of us, maybe it's your morality. Maybe you feel like you can't get to God because you're not good enough. Like, I mess up too much. If you knew what I did 24 hours ago, there's no way God would have anything to do with me. You're creating a new temple system. And this morning, Jesus wants to come and overthrow everything in our lives that we've set up that separated us from God. And Jesus is saying, I'm it. I'm the only thing you need to connect with your Heavenly Father. Not your morality, not a great preacher, worship set, nice building, traditions, everything you need for to connect with God is Jesus. So here's my challenge to you, church. When you go home on Monday morning and your coffee is the only thing that's getting you up, could you have a moment with God just as powerful as on a Sunday morning? If we're reading this right, the answer is yes. As long as Jesus is there, the fullness of God is there. There's nothing that has to separate us from that anymore. So this is where, I love it. It just gets better, right? So Jesus flips the temple upside down, and the disciples are probably like, wow, that was a crazy day. Did not see that happen, just coming. And so they're leaving, and then they see the fig tree. That was now withered, and Peter, remember, he's telling Mark to write this. Talks to him and he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Jesus' response weirds me out because he doesn't even talk about the fig tree. He doesn't say, yeah, this is why I did it. That was a picture of Israel and the temple system. You know what he tells him to do? He tells him how to pray with faith. I'm like, what? How does those two things connect? This is what he says. Have faith in God. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you are standing praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so the Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I've heard this verse preached on a lot, right? Ask whatever you want. If you believe without doubting and you receive that it's yours, and you speak to that mountain. And every single time it has to do with our personal agenda. But if you read this in context to what just happened, now there's other parts where Jesus says things like this, but what's interesting is if you read this in the context of what just happened, what I believe Peter is saying is, if you just flipped the temple upside down, who am I? Do you know how messed up I am? If you think the temple's messed up? And I think Peter at that moment got really scared. I think Peter's fearing for his soul. I think he's like, Jesus, I can't hang with this kind of level of holiness that you're purifying, because I'm not that holy. If you're upset at the temple, what about me? Remember, this is in hindsight. This is after Peter's already committed the sin. And I love Jesus' response. He says, Peter, if you speak to this mountain and tell it to move, it'll be done. So if we're reading this in context, I believe there's something about the mountain that Jesus is talking about that is a reflection of our own spiritual and moral decay. And Peter's asking about that. Well, you just cursed that fig tree and it died. You just flipped the temple over. What are you about to do to me? And Jesus' response is so gracious. He says, when you pray to the Father, all you need to do is ask the Father. And if you believe that the Father will do this, it will be done to you. He's not talking about a raise or a Ferrari. I wish he was sometimes. He's talking about the condition of your heart, the condition of his people. If they would just ask, if they would ask me to come in and rearrange the furniture of their own heart, if they would ask me to rearrange how they see and connect with God, they could say to this mountain, move, and it would be moved. Peter needed to hear that, but I also think that we need to hear that because every one of us are here this morning and every one of us has areas in our hearts and our lives that we've labeled as mountains, that they're just things that they're just a part of our life. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be looking at that at the internet, but I'm a pretty good person other than that. Yeah, I know that I feel like God's asking me to love my neighbor in this way, but he knows that I'm tired. And every single one of us has these mountains that have been firmly stuck in our lives, sometimes for years, and we just kind of believe that they're a part of our story now. My friend who's addicted and who's in jail right now, it's a mountain. It's a firmly fixed thing, and all earthly thing, it looks like it's immovable. It's just a part of who you are. But I think that this morning, the encouragement that God would want to give to you is that if Jesus is there, if Jesus is here, there is not a single thing in your life he cannot overturn. There's not a single thing that God cannot touch and flip around and remind you that all you need is Jesus. All you need is him to enter into those spaces. And we need that. We need that space for Jesus to come in and to do those things. Quick little story, and we're going to end here in just a minute or two. It's one of my favorite stories to tell, and my dad's in Ukraine, so I can tell it because it kind of embarrasses him. So, hope you're not listening, Dad. But when I was a boy, I grew up and I was taking a bath. We just moved to a new house, and I didn't know how to turn the water off. And poor motor skills, I don't know. And so I yell for my dad, right? I'm setting up my G.I. Joes, and I realize, I'm like, this water's going to overflow. So I'm like, Dad, Dad! And he comes running upstairs, bangs on the door. He's like, Benji, let me in, let me in. I'm like, okay. So I get out of the tub, and I'm trying to unlock the door, and I can't unlock the door. Again, poor motor skills. But my dad thinks I'm burning. He thinks like I'm scalding in the water. So as I'm trying to unlock the door, my dad, with his great compassionate love, just goes, poof, and just kicks down the door as I'm standing there. And I fly, land in the water. I kid you not, my thought was this, wow, my dad's drunk. It's my first thought. I remember there being lots of pain and like he like, you know, wrapped me in a towel and held me. But I remember being like, oh my gosh. My dad is strong. He just knocked a door off its hinges. And I'm like, why did you do that? And he told me, he's like, I thought you were burning. But I love that story. I was thinking about that. Our God is so strong. Our King is so strong. There is not an area in your life that he cannot move. It's one of my favorite quotes is, let's stop telling God how big our mountains are, and let's start telling our mountains how big our God is, right? Let's start living a life that says, Lord, turn over the temple in my heart. Turn over the layers in my heart that has stopped me from getting to you. Because Jesus, if I have you, it's all I need. I don't want to misunderstand you anymore. I want you to be present in my suffering. Thank you for humility. I want you to rearrange the things in my life that have systematically removed your presence from my walk with you. So let's do this. I'm going to go ahead and pray. So if you guys would bow your heads. Let's ask our Heavenly Father to kick down some doors, shall we? Let's ask some of those rocks to move. Let's ask some of those mountains to move this morning. Specifically, the areas in our life. Maybe you feel numb this morning. Maybe you have felt so dry with your relationship with God, and you've been longing for Him to speak to you. Let's ask that mountain to move today. Maybe you're here and you want to have a relationship with Jesus, but you're convinced that you're just too sinful. You messed up too much. Let's ask for that mountain to be removed today. Maybe there's a sin pattern in your life that has been there for years and you have conceded that it's a part of your life. Let's ask that mountain to move today in the name of Jesus. It is God's will that none should perish. The entire purpose of Jesus coming was Emmanuel, for God to be with us again, for us to be with God. So as you bow your heads, would you just take inventory of your heart? Would you just see what are those areas in my life that I've stopped praying for, that I've stopped believing for? Maybe you've had physical chronic pain, and that pain has not only caused you physical pain, but it's deteriorated your faith. Let's ask that mountain to move today. So if you know what that is, if we know it, let's reimagine this king, this temple, and let's reimagine the heart of our Father this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, but as I pray, I'm going to ask that you would pray along with me, with faith, believing that it will be done to you. So Jesus, you promised your words that whatever we ask for in prayer, believe that we've received it, will be ours. But Lord, before we do, you told us that if there's unforgiveness in our hearts, that we need to get that right. So first and foremost, Jesus, we just ask. If there's bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, would you move that mountain first? Would you give us the power and the authority, and the ability to forgive? And Lord, for every person in this room who's identified that thing in their heart that has been a layer, has been a thing that has separated them from you, God, we are asking that this morning, in the powerful name of Jesus, that you would move that mountain. Lord, I pray that mountain of sin, that mountain of doubt, Lord Jesus, that mountain of sickness, Lord, that mountain of burden, that mountain of anxiety, the mountain of depression would move in the name of Jesus. Lord, we believe and receive in our hearts, Lord, that you are our Father and you are stronger than anything in our lives. So Jesus, we just thank you for this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you can do all things. And so Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at the gospel in hindsight, Lord Jesus, that you would just let us leave this morning with faith, continuing to pray, continuing to believe that there is not an area in our lives that you cannot overturn for your glory and for better relationship with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Benji. Church, would you stand with me? A king who approaches humanity with grace and humility, with no weapon in his hand, that is embraced in song and celebration. communicating that no one is disqualified from entering his presence. That the actions of his people must also be demonstrated in alignment with that motivation. That how we make a way for others to enter into his presence matters. That as a community, that as the temple of God, that it matters how we make a way for others to be welcomed, to be embraced, to not be ripped off, but to make a way so that all people can enter in and worship him according to what they have. And then a Father that communicates to us, do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to have something to give, something of sustenance for the world, for the nations? Then know that I can remove things in your life. That I can work, I can rearrange. But it also matters, again, how you treat others. Around the things that may have taken root in your own life, of bitterness, of unforgiveness, of anger, of frustration, of prejudice, of brokenness, like all of those things, that I would uproot those because I desire for my people to be fruitful. So church, let's be fruitful. And let's see that our God is gracious, that our King makes a way for us, that he approaches us with humility, that he desires to make a way for all people. And he says, and now you are the temple of the living God. You are the ones that will make a way for all people to worship, to know him, to know his presence. So we love you, so grateful that I get to be a part of this with you. So grateful that I get to be a part of this movement of God to welcome all people into his presence. It is good to be gathered here with you this morning. I love you, and I will see you downstairs in the courtyard. Have a great Sunday.